Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your love. Thankful for your kindness. Thankful for the way that you've dealt with us graciously. Above all, we are thankful that we have a Savior who offered himself on the cross that we can have eternal life, and also that while on this planet, that we can enjoy life abundantly through the filling of the Spirit and application of your word. Father, we thank you that you've also given us this opportunity to assemble together to study a portion of your word. We pray now that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need to understand and focus on your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the concluding portion of the book of Galatians, chapter 6. We are in verses 11 through 15, dealing with our fourth responsibility of being able to differentiate between those who are truly spiritual and those who are not. That's our responsibility as believers, to be able to differentiate true spirituality from superficiality of spirituality as we see it. We've looked at the first two characteristics, which include eagerness to create the expression of being spiritual. And when we see that, we know that the person is not spiritual. Secondly, we had mentioned that a person with false spirituality is eager to avoid persecution. In other words, instead of flowing in truth, they rather back down instead of being persecuted. In that way, they cannot be spiritual. So that brings us this evening to the third characteristic of those involved in false spirituality. Is really a failure to obey God's word while giving the impression of doing so. The characteristic, they don't obey the word of God, but they give the appearance that they're doing so. This characteristic is derived from the apostles' explanation that even those who have been outwardly circumcised do not obey the law, as in the first sentence of verse 13. Galatians 6:13, the first sentence says, not even those who are circumcised obey the law. Now the Greek of this verse begins with a word that means for, but it is used here to indicate that the apostle is providing an explanation as to why seeking an outward display of spirituality by circumcision is wrong, and also to confirm that the reason for the activities of the Judaizers was for them to avoid persecution. Now the expression "those who are circumcised" is more literally the ones being circumcised, since we have a present participle in the Greek. Now there are two problems associated with this expression of the ones being circumcised literally. The first problem is manuscript variation. In other words, there are various readings in various manuscripts. And secondly, the problem of interpretation. Now, some manuscripts have the reading that could be translated in the English as follows. The ones having been circumcised, or simply, those who have been circumcised. That's one variation in some of the manuscripts, indicating what we call it a perfect participle in the Greek. Now, so the question is whether this reading that reflects the perfect, or the one that is found in the NIV and in nearly most of the modern English version, is the original thing that the apostle wrote. Now it appears that the reading in the NIV is the original. We say this for it is easier to see, because that's in the Greek text, how a copyist, one copying, could have altered the Greek reading reflected in the NIV to give the second reading that I gave you, that is those who have been circumcised. On the other hand, if the second reading in the original, if it was the original, then it's difficult to explain how a copyist would have modified or miscopied it to reflect the first option that we see in the NIV and some of the other English versions. But that's really not, when you think about it, it's not really that much of a great problem, because the perfect tense can sometimes convey the concepts found in the present tense. So this variation then is not much of a problem, except for the implication of if you use the perfect tense, the interpretation will be a little bit different. Now the problem of interpretation of the clause, those who are circumcised, is really the identity of those that the apostle refers to here. Who are they? Now the authorities have provided three answers with respect to the identity that the apostle had in mind. A first answer is that the apostle had in mind, in a general way, those who accept the validity of circumcision both in Galatia and elsewhere. So he's referring in general to those who accept the validity of circumcision. Now his second answer, though, is that the apostle had in mind those Galatian Gentiles who are Christians who have submitted to circumcision as a result of the false teachers or their influence. Now the third answer is that the apostle had in mind the false teachers. Well, the second answer, which has to do with Gentile Christians, Galatian Gentile Christians, seems to be quite unlikely, because the Galatians, being Gentiles, would not have been concerned with pleasing the Jews, be them Christians or unbelievers. That would not have been their concern. So it seems to me that the identity that the apostle had in mind must be found in a combination of the first and the third answer. In effect, the apostle had in mind the false teachers, the Judaizers, that he has been battling with. And more so, he probably thought about the Jews in general. Now, this is because the term circumcised is often a more technical description for Jews, since every Jew must be circumcised according to the law. But as the apostle wrote, he was concerned, no doubt, about those Judaizers causing him trouble for him in many, many ways, since what he described later in the second half of this verse will really apply to those Judaizers giving him trouble. However, because of the next accession of the apostle in connection with the law, then his mind must have shifted somewhere from these Judaizers to the Jews in general and their attitude towards the law. The apostle asserts that those he had in mind did not obey the law, as in the expression, not even obey the law, not even obey the law. Now, it is not that the apostle is charging these individuals of not being capable of obeying the law. Instead, he is simply saying that these Judaizers, like most Jews, are actually not keeping the law, as they should, in spite of the front that they put out there, that they actually obey the law. So the fact remains that the apostle probably had in mind not only Judaizers, but also every Jew, in order to help him advance his argument. See, all Jews are circumcised, but they are not all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle's point seems again to be that circumcision in of itself does nothing for salvation, as he will once again mention in verse 15. Furthermore, if those who have been circumcised do not obey God's law, then it is difficult to see how, based on the law, these false teachers could impose circumcision on the Galatians. That's what he's been arguing. You don't obey the law. Why are you going to impose the rituals found in the law on those who have accepted Christ? Now, the word law here is without a definite article in the Greek, and that might be because the apostle is referring to the well-known Mosaic law and not just the rituals associated with that law. Again, the apostle's charge is simply that the Jews, in particularly the Judaizers, do not carry out satisfactorily the requirement of the law. So it will be hypocritical on their part for these false teachers to insist that the Galatians, who have become justified by faith in Christ, should now turn around and obey the various ritual aspects of the Mosaic law. In any event, well, from what he's arguing, the third characteristic of false spirituality is failure to obey God's word while giving the front the impression of doing so. So when you find people who always try to show you that somehow they are doing what God says, but in reality they are not, you are looking at a person who is going in the direction of false spirituality. Now, a fourth characteristic of those in false spirituality is the tendency to boast about rituals or the things that are inconsequential. The desire or the tendency to boast about rituals or things that are inconsequential. Now, this characteristic is derived from the apostle's description of the attitude of these false teachers that he had been battling with throughout this epistle. Now, the description is given in the last expression of verse 13, where it says, "Yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your flesh." That they may boast about your flesh. Well, literally, the Greek reads something like this: in order that they will boast about your flesh. In order that they will boast about your flesh. Now, the literal translation indicates that what the false teachers desire is really to speak of how many Gentiles or the Gentile Christians that they have got to become circumcised. That's what they want to do, just to go around and say, yes, we got this many Gentiles, they are now circumcised. For that is the only way to boast about the flesh of the Galatians. In other words, when he say you boast about the flesh, how else would they do that? All that means is this: they will get some Galatians to circumcise, and then they go around and say, look at how many we succeeded in proselytizing, because really they have circumcised themselves. So this is the idea of when it says boast about your flesh. Here, of course, the issue is this: people who are involved in false spirituality are more interested in number than they are of truth. They are more interested to give you number than they are actually interested in the truth. Now, sadly, many local congregations have fallen into this error that the apostle is dealing with here. In other words, because they are much more quick to boast about how many that got baptized in their local churches than as to how many are actually living the spiritual life, or a life controlled by the Spirit. It's not that baptizing people in water is wrong, but quite often, many of those baptized may not even be Christians. Yet, people go about to boast about them. So the point is that even when local churches boast about so many people who came forward and made decisions about Christ, that falls into the same type of conduct that the apostle says typified superficial spiritual life. It is not of any use to boast, really, of such numbers of people being baptized or that made decision. When it comes to the spiritual living, you find that group of people is wanting. So it is not the number that is the issue here, But relationship with the Spirit, but these Galatians didn't know that, and these false teachers were just making an issue of the number, so that in that way they can say they're really spiritual. However, spirituality has to do with this control of the Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit does not control an individual, then all boasting are nothing to the person's spiritual life. Now the apostle so far, what he's done is he provided us four characteristics that should help us in our responsibility of understanding those who are involved in false spirituality. He's told us to watch out for those who are very eager to create an impression of being spiritual. He's told us to watch out for those who want to avoid persecution, that those are those we should be very careful of. Or watch out for those who fail to obey God's word, yet they give the false impression that they are actually doing so. Or those who are interested in making boasts about rituals or about numbers. When you see this kind of believers, you're looking at believers who do not really understand the issue in true spirituality. So, having done this, the apostle moves to another thing, which, if you have to distinguish two things, you must have facts about both things that you're trying to distinguish. So he has given us the facts about false spirituality. So now he moves to give us some facts that will help us to deal with true spirituality. However, you recall, he has given us the most important criterion for determining anyone who is spiritual, which is the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in the daily life of the individual. Remember, he's given us the fruit of the Spirit as being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness. Of course, plus just self-control. Now, all of these are things that you should be watching out. So the apostle has given that to us. Now, using that, we could tell a person who is truly spiritual and who is not. Nevertheless, following these four characteristics of those who are involved in false spirituality, the apostle felt the need to provide us with two more general characteristics of those who are involved in true spirituality. So we read now in verses 14 and 15, where he reads, "May I never boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation." Now, the first characteristic that the apostle gives here of those who are involved in true spirituality is that they rely only on the work of Christ on the cross. If you have true spirituality, you rely completely on the work of Christ on the cross, nothing else. Now, this characteristic is derived from the apostle's inner desire expressed in the first expression of verse 14, where he said, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the Greek of this verse begins with an expression, "But for me, but for me." Now, the use of the word "but" is to indicate that the apostle is making a contrast between the wrong type of boasting of these false teachers who are involved in false spirituality and the right kind of boasting of those involved in true spirituality that the apostle himself typified. Now, the apostle, in using the word "me," is not only putting emphasis on the fact that he has a different perspective of life now that he's a Christian, and also now that he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that he is the one that is truly spiritual because of his true understanding of his relationship with Christ, something that the false teachers could not say. So the expression "may I never boast" is more literally from the Greek, "let it not be to boast." Now the literal phrase, let it now be, is an expression in the Greek that the apostle uses to express his abhorrence of any inference which he fears that someone may draw falsely, of course, from his argument or what he's been teaching. Here the apostle abhors the idea that someone may boast in the flesh instead of on the cross of Christ. It is for this reason that we could say that he, the apostle, in effect prayed that the Lord will never permit him to come to a point in his life where he will boast on human achievements instead of the cross of Christ. Now, it is not that the apostle does not have basis for human boasting, for he did. But his concern is, he doesn't want to find himself in that situation, which all of us should also be the same way. We don't want to ever find ourselves where we think and boast about human achievements instead of what Christ did on the cross. That should always be the basis for our boasting. And that is what the apostle is saying here. Now, just so we understand that he had the basis. If he wanted to boast, he had the basis when dealing with these people. Now, he gives us a sample of it. So I'm going to mention about two cases where the apostle at least gave us a resume where we could see that he had the reasons to boast if he wanted to. But that's not his concern. Now, to the first instance, of course, is with the Corinthians. For you see, the apostles' opponents were boasting of their spiritual attainments, and they were boasting that they were superior to the apostle Paul. Now, to counter such claims, the apostle then provided an extensive resume that in fact pointed to his superiority to those opponents. This resume that he provided to the Corinthians is given in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21 through 29. Now what we're going to be looking at is, see, when a person understands that the issue is always Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross, sure, he may have succeeded humanly, and certainly there are those who are believers. But if you really go around those individuals, you will find that they talk less about their human achievement, and they talk more about the spiritual things. Whereas those who are superficial focus on their human achievement instead of the spiritual. So that's what the apostle is saying. When you see those, well, you know, the person is out of whack with the spiritual truth. So this is what he says: to my shame, I admit, that's verse 21, I admit we were too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, that's 39 stripes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled. I have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? In other words, here is the apostle in this extensive resume. He said, stack these people up, whoever they are, in any way you can measure it. I am really superior to these individuals. It doesn't mean that he's boasting in that respect. He's just acknowledging facts. So, you know, there are a lot of believers that the Lord had blessed in many, many ways. You've succeeded in many. You just face that fact. Yes, you have. But, that's not your concern. You say, yes, I know all of that, but it's really not, it has nothing to do with my spiritual life. And that's what the apostle is saying. In case you think measure with this people, we say, yes, I do. Just as today, you know, there are a lot of people who think all those who are Christians must be ignorant and not liberated and they're not educated. And we say we beg to differ. Because there are many, many highly educated Christians. Or in any way you want to measure it. You talk about, oh, well, you know, they are always poor people. No, there are a lot of rich Christians who understand what is at issue. But when you deal with those individuals, their concern is not the material things. They always want to point the person to the spiritual. That's what the apostle is concerned with here. And that's what he said, may I never boast about these things. Now at the end of this resume, look at how he concludes it. Verse 30 says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Now, he didn't say the things that show my strength. He said, I boast about the things that show my weakness. Now, you start thinking, how can a man boast about things that show his weakness? Well, if you think about the spiritual, that's what he's talking about. The apostles' weakness are those things that will point to the power of God, the grace of God in his life, everything that he's been achieving by the power of the Spirit. These are the things he wants to talk about. Not the human achievement, and we'll see some more about it later on in this study. That's his first instance. That's another instance the apostle presented his resume because people were looking down upon him, thinking he's probably a misfit and all kinds of things, or that he's not up to what he claims to be. So he puts his resume again when he wrote to the Philippians because he faced the same kind of thing. And so he gave a very short one in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 through 6. The apostle writes, again similar, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now you can imagine, you know, when I think about this, you realize that God knew what the situation is going to be in the ancient world, and He prepared from eternity past a man that by every standard was highly educated in the ancient world. So that no one could knock him and say, well, it's because you're not enlightened. You're not well read, as some people use the expression. No. He took a man that had to withstand every measure of criticism. That is to say, if he had been a Gentile, for example, well, the Jews would say, well, he's a misfit. It just happened. We don't know what he's talking about. He's a Gentile. Well, if he wasn't highly educated, they would say, well, because he's one of those illiterates. See, and so God chose a man that fits both a Jew, highly educated. And so he shot one. He said, if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. And so if you want to talk about circumcision, Paul said, well, I went through it. So now that I'm preaching and say it's not important, well, you couldn't say, well, the reason Paul says it's not important is because he wasn't circumcised. So he said, no, I was circumcised on the eighth day. He said, of the people of Israel, so if you want to talk about being an Israelite, he said, yes, I am. Not only am I an Israelite, he said, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, that's a very proud tribe, so to say. If you recall, that's the tribe that produced the first king of Israel. The tribe of Benjamin. Saul was a Benjamite. And there are other things about the tribe of Benjamin that gave the Benjamites great pride. And of course, here we have one of the greatest Benjamites, the Apostle Paul himself. Then he said, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees were those who are really religious in the sense that if you don't agree with them, they want to kill you. Now, you have to follow exactly. They gave their scribes and those who interpret the law for them. Once they interpret, you got to follow it. So he was adamant about the rituals, the traditions of their forefathers. He said, if you want to talk about it, I was in the forefront. He said, as for zeal, persecuting the church. He said, listen, now, I tried everything to stamp out this thing called Christianity. That was his number one goal, because he felt that it was a threat to the Jewish Judaism, and especially to the brand by which he was advancing, the Pharisaic sect. And so he thought that this was something. So he said, well, I'm going to stamp this name out. So that's why he said, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. In other words, he said, whatever we consider the law, I carried it out completely. I didn't, miss a pledge. So here is a resume to show, well, again, that you can't really follow this apostle, that in any way you want to look at it, he stands toe-to-toe with anyone. But his concern is, decisions are not important. His concern is that he will always reorient his life, boasting about his relationship with Christ. So again, after producing this, providing this, the apostle concluded that whatever human achievements he had were nothing compared to the excellent knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now that's a person who is spiritual. When you realize that it doesn't matter what you have on this planet, the most treasured thing that you must have or that you should have is that knowledge that you have about Jesus Christ. That's the most treasured thing. Nothing is more important than truth in the soul regarding the person of Christ. So certainly, the apostle abhors any attempt to attach significance to human attainments as an indicator of spirituality. The abhorrence that the apostle exhibits towards boasting about anything related to human achievement indicates that the person who is truly spiritual would abhor any boasting that is not related to the death of Christ on the cross. Because that's all that matters. Now the word boast is translated from a Greek word that means to express an unusual high degree of confidence in someone or in something, being exceptionally noteworthy. Hence the Greek word used could mean to take pride in, to glory. In addition, the Greek word used could also mean to rejoice or to be glad. Now glorying involves the attitude of thanksgiving, so that to the Jewish mind, the mind of the Jewish people of the Old Testament times, glorying will involve something like looking away from self and looking towards God. So the word boast can be viewed either negatively or positively. It is the subject or the object of the boasting that determines whether the boasting is a good one or a bad one. Now, if the boasting is related to human achievement, then it is wrong. But if it is related to God or the cross of Christ, then that is the right kind of boasting. In other words, when you tell somebody, well, I may be the sorriest person on this planet, but I know one thing. I'm going to heaven because I've trusted Christ as my Savior. There's no doubt in my mind that if I drop dead now, the next second I'll see my Savior. Oh, well, somebody think you're too proud. Why can you say that? No one knows. As they try to make people think, this religious group, no one knows what's going to happen. No, we know here, because that's what God told us. It says, you know, you will know. Once you come to know Christ as your Savior, you know with fact that if you drop dead, you're going to see Him. That's our hope, and that's our confidence. So, the apostle is saying, well, if you boast regarding the cross, then that's a good one. Well, in our passage, though, to avoid confusion, it may even be better to look at that expression when he says, may I never boast. We could render it something like this. May I never express confidence. In other words, our confidence should never be on something material. So to say, that's his point. The apostle is saying that his prayer and his desire is that he should never have high esteem or be highly interested or have deep affection or have joy in anything else but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, everything related to what Christ did on the cross. Now, those who do not share the apostles' desire would boast in such things as worldly status, riches, honor, and both privileges. In addition, those who share the apostles' desire will also not boast about their spiritual gifts or even their involvement in the spread of the gospel. Instead, the object of their boast or true confidence is always the person of Christ and what he did on the cross. Now again, that phrase, cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the apostle's way of summarizing the message of the gospel of Christ and its implications. Now, if we understand the significance of the cross of Christ, then like the apostle Paul, we cannot say enough about it. You know, if you understand it, you can't quit talking about the cross of Christ, or in other words, you can't quit talking about the person of Christ, what he did on the cross. The cross always represents the death of Christ for our sins. So the cross of Christ points to the message that Christ died on the cross to provide eternal life to mankind. But it also indicates that the channel that allows man to have the right relationship with God has been opened. That you now have the channel, a clear open channel that you can have the right relationship with God. You don't need another person. You have an open, direct channel. So, it is the cross that makes it possible for anyone then to be spiritual. It makes sense that anyone who is spiritual will only have confidence in the cross of Christ and in no other symbol but the cross of Christ. Now, I suppose that we Christians of the present time do not fully appreciate the horror and the repugnancy with which the Jews and the Gentiles of the first century of Christ's era viewed the cross. We just don't understand it. Today, people routinely wear the symbol of the cross as part of their jewelry without realizing that such expression in the first century might have implied death sentence or at least persecution. I mean, just wearing that or seeing that symbol with you. Now, it is lack of this understanding of what the cross symbolizes that people wear the cross, and when they wear it as jewelry, they don't understand what it is, and so they do not pay attention to what it reflects or the message behind it. Now, you know, I think wearing of the cross
after listening to what Mr. Hoda touched while I was gone, well, we are in the cross, and we'll fall into one of those examples as he gave you all regarding the being very religious. Now, what does a person will have to wear the cross? So you think about it. Now, it's not that if you wear it, my point is not condemn you, but it just, why do people wear it? You just think about it. Now, if you understood really what it is, and the thing that gets to me is we'll find sometimes people just, you know, outright criminals. They just wearing that cross. And what do you do? Well, you know, what that does is really, when those are people who, well, let me be more specific, the Muslims, when they see that, they just shake their head and think that that's how Christians are. So you see, but really from the point of the apostle, that cross symbolizes the greatest gift of God, the greatest work of God on behalf of mankind. And therefore, it's not something to be viewed lightly. It's a symbol. It is a symbol of the greatest thing that God has done for us in order that we may have eternal life. Now, it is impossible to have the right relationship with the Godhead without the death of Christ on the cross. It is for this reason that the people, at least here the apostle here, went further to ensure that we understand this by making a further assertion about the cross of Christ in the last expression of verse 14 when he said, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now the expression through which, as used in the Greek text, could refer, or it could be a reference to the cross, or it could be a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as the means of the world being crucified to the Apostle Paul. Now, in some of these things, the English arrange things differently, but like I told you, the Greek does not. You can scatter things, but it's just the syntax that helps us to connect things. So here, to which could be referring to, through which could refer to Christ, or to the cross. Now, ultimately, though, it does not really matter whether the expression through which is a reference to Christ or to the cross, because to the Apostle Paul, both cannot be separated in his mind. That is to say, he could not think of the cross without the one who was crucified on it. So either way we look at the expression, it simply points to Christ and he and what he did on the cross in doing something for all of us so that we can have eternal life. But really, the apostle says, through which the world has been crucified to me. Now, what does the apostle mean when he says that the world has been crucified to him and he to the world? Now, the apostle really is actually saying that it is the cross that is the means by which Christ had put the world to death with respect to him and he with respect to the world. Now, a further understanding of what the apostle is saying hinges really on the word world. The meaning of that word will determine what the apostle is really saying. Well, the word world is translated from a Greek word, cosmos, word that we've seen many times. Cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. Now, I'm going to try to give you, so you see how these things work out in analyzing the word of God. Now, when we see the word cosmos, there are at least six different meanings that you can have in the Greek language. So, I'll give you all of these, and then we'll narrow down and say, this is the one that it actually represents in our text. So, we can then use it to explain what the apostle is saying. Well, the first meaning of that word cosmos has to do with the universe as an ordered structure. Hence, it has a meaning universe, or in our English, we use the word cosmos. That's first meaning. A second meaning is that it refers to the surface of the earth as a dwelling place of mankind in contrast with the heavens above and the world below. Hence, It can mean the world, has a meaning earth. Earth. A third meaning is the system of practices and standards associated with secular society. That is, the standards, practices that have no reference to God or His requirements. Hence, if it has that meaning, then the actual thing will, if we want to translate simply, we can say world system or world standard. Now, a fourth meaning of that word is associated with, people who are associated with a world system, and world system that is estranged from God. Hence, we could say people of the world. That word can mean just people of the world, cosmos. Fifth, it refers to an object which serves to adorn or to bestify. That is adornment or adorning. Now you see, that's really where we get the English word, cosmetics, adorning, arrangement. So it may be used in a generic term for all kinds of decoration and adornments, or the process by which people adorn themselves or beautify themselves. Six, it also means a great sum of something, implying an almost incredible totality. Hence, we can say a wall of or an amount of. So with all these meanings, which we have to match each one by one within the context. So we'll come to, which sense does the apostle use? In other words, with all this meaning, the question simply arises as to what sense the apostle was saying that the world had been crucified or been put to death with respect to him. Now certainly, the apostle did not mean that his relationship with Christ had put an end to his relationship with the physical world or even of mankind. Now some Christians who, because of misunderstanding of a passage such as this that we're studying, think that Christians should not enjoy material world in which they live simply because of this kind of statement. So they try to withdraw from the world, so to say. Now, but the thing is that they forget that God created the world for man's enjoyment. Everything in it. So be that as it may, the apostle used the word world here primarily in the sense of the system of practices and standards associated with a secular society. When he talks about the world here, he's talking about the standards, those practices that you find associated with secular society. So the point of the apostle is that it is through the cross that these world systems have become nullified, in the sense that the standards of this world no longer apply to him. The standards of this world no longer apply to him. He is no longer governed by the standards in which human worth is measured by the external circumstances of life. That's what he said. I'm not governed by a system in which the way you evaluate a human's worth is by the external circumstances of his life. See, there are many people, including Christians, who live for approval of other people, or of being judged great because of their worldly possessions or status. The apostle says, I'm not in that group. That's what he's talking about. I have been freed from that kind of thinking. I don't measure greatness by the amount of money, their educational level, a personal thing. I don't measure greatness in those ways. So the doctrine the apostle says here is that when Christ died on the cross, He destroyed every standard or system by which Satan seeks to enslave believers, including a system of thinking that glorifies the external privileges. You know, that's what he's saying. He doesn't get involved in those rat races anymore, where everything is geared towards the external and privileges. Now, those who are spiritual should also recognize this, that you should not be a part of the world system, where all you think about, when you think about a person, when you measure things, you measure purely on the external. The apostle said, no, I have rejected that. I have been delivered from that. Now, so, those who are spiritual then should also recognize this. They reject the way of life in which their thinking is dominated by human advantages. So you don't get involved in that kind of thinking. Now, this means that no one who is spiritual, when he functions under this kind of system of living, which Christ no doubt destroyed on the cross. Now, it should be clear then that it is those who understand what Christ did on the cross that are capable of being truly spiritual. Now, that our interpretation is correct, is confirmed by the fact that the apostle asserts in the next verse regarding his view of circumcision, the very thing that these opponents place a great premium. We have considered what the apostle means when he says that through the crucified Christ, that the world has been put to death for him. But there is something quite arresting, though, in that statement that the apostle made. It is the world crucified, at least as it appears in the Greek text. Now, the apostle used the perfect tense in the Greek, which would imply that the action he described here took place in the past, and its result continues with the apostle even at the time he was writing. In other words, the apostle asserts that because he is in Christ, the system of living that is dominated by world standards have been put to death, and that he continues now to live in the light of that understanding. Now, the challenge, of course, to all of us is if we can truly say the same thing that the apostle says here. In other words, can we say that we operate not based on human standards, or we don't do things based on human standards, secular society, that we don't dance to it? Can we say that what is most important to us is to function according to God's plan and according to God's word, not by customs or traditions that are contrary to God's word? So we contend that those who are spiritual should be able to agree with what the apostle states here. Now, if your thinking is dominated by human standards, or the standards that make much of human advantages or differences, then you cannot be spiritual, regardless of what you claim. Those who are spiritual will never, in their thinking, make an issue of any advantage or disadvantages of others, whether real or imagined. So let me put it a little more bluntly, and that is this. If at any time you focus on any difference between you and others based on what the eye sees, then at that instant, you're not spiritual. At that instant, you may break away from me the next minute and be spiritual when you recover. But at the instant where you focus on your differences, whatever it is that makes you different from somebody else, once that becomes your preoccupation, you are not in fellowship. That's really what it boils down to. You cannot be controlled by the Spirit. Now, the second characteristic of those who are involved in true spirituality is that they understand that regeneration by faith in Christ is more important than any ritual. They understand that regeneration is more important than any ritual that you can practice. This characteristic is derived from the apostle's assertion in verse 15 of Galatians 6, where it says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, what counts is a new creation. Now this verse supports our interpretation that the world being crucified to the Apostle Paul has the meaning that he no longer thinks or views life according to the standards of the secular society, so to say, especially in relationship of what matters in life. The Apostle, because of his understanding of what the death of Christ on the cross has achieved, emphatically states that what matters is for him is relationship with Christ. It does not matter whether a person has been circumcised or not. In effect, participation or lack of participation in any ritual that is directed towards the body makes no difference for the spiritual realm. So the crucial issue for the Apostle is the matter of spirituality, is this issue of regeneration. For it is regeneration that is in view when he used the expression new creation. The new creation here has to do with what God has done at the point of regeneration. In other words, we were unbelievers, no life, but at the moment that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are created new, so to say. Because God has done something. We have been regenerated. That is what the Apostle is saying. That's the thing that's important. So, his argument remains this. That if you call yourself a spiritual believer, then you must distance yourself from the way the world functions. Now, we all drawn every day, we all pull every day to think, to view, to act like the world does. But our study shows us that if you operate on the basis of the world thinking, if you operate on the basis of, you know, what they call politically correctness instead of truth, and all this, it says, you cannot be claiming to be spiritual. And the Apostle says, as far as he's concerned, he never wants to function in that realm. And I hope that all of us will strive never to function in the realm where what matters to us is something external instead of the spiritual. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth, whereby we begin to see more clearly that it is our advantage to constantly function under the control of the Spirit and by the truth that you have given to us in your word. This is our request in Christ's name.